Well, if you would go ahead and turn to the book of John, John chapter 13. I appreciate the leaders covering for me. Tatum had a track meet, which was running ridiculously behind, and so I just got here. But I feel like you're the one that suffered because someone made the thermostat 5 degrees colder than it should be, and it's freezing in here. But maybe you're okay with that. It could be my twin. All right, my twin that's dressed just like me loves it really cold, so it could have been him that adjusted the thermostat, but I put it at its normal temperature, so hopefully everything will be okay. Well, I hope that you came to the conference. I hope that you enjoyed the conference and that you applied what you learned and you grew as we talked about the essentials. Now we come back to the book of John. We even have, you know, we gave up our little banner thing for the weekend and it said something else, and now it's back to John. And I want to kind of reorient ourselves in the book just a little bit before we get started. But can anyone tell me why was the Gospel of John written? Okay, to have a historical account of what Jesus did. I love it. All right, let's keep going. Why do we have this book? Why was it written? Yeah. To prove that Jesus is the Son of God. All right, that's the theme, Jesus as the Son of God. Okay, but why did John want to communicate that Jesus, born in a manger and all of that fun stuff, why did he want to communicate that he's the Son of God?
Because to show humanity that they need a Savior.
I like it, to show humanity they need a Savior. All right, let's keep going. We're so close. Jacob. Okay, if he wasn't divine, he wouldn't be able to save us. Audrey Hendrickson. Look at you. All right. Yes, the purpose statement. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Our theme, Jesus is the Son of God. The purpose statement, he wrote it so that you would believe. And today we come to our passage. And we keep that in mind. It is crucial. The things that were recorded to convince you to abandon everything and to follow Jesus. That's why it was written. In the book, we are looking at the Last Supper. So the Last Supper points and screams out to the fact that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The Passion Week just declares that Jesus is the Son of God. And some of you sitting here tonight have repented and you're all in on Jesus. You have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's awesome. And I want you to rejoice in him, and I want you to love him, and I want you to be like him. But some of you here tonight, you're just going through the motions. You're just playing the game. You're just standing up and singing the songs because that's what is expected of you, but you don't believe in Jesus. And let's learn what John teaches to convince us who he is. The Passion Week began on a Sunday. We had the triumphal entry. I also had to turn the smoke monster on, so there's probably going to be two more of those babies coming, but just beware. All right, the Sunday was the triumphal entry. And remember, Hosanna, rescue us, save us, glory to God in the highest, all of those wonderful, fantastic things. And then on Friday, they crucify him. That's a pretty quick turnaround. It's a quick turnaround. What in the world happened? Well, on Monday, Jesus went into the temple and he cleansed the temple. He kicked people out and he threw over the money changers' tables and all of that stuff. He predicted his death. He exposed the unbelief of the Jews. So if you're trying to win crowds and influence people, you don't threaten their livelihood. You don't tell them that you're going to die. you don't expose them for the charlatans that they are. Well, Tuesday, did it get better? Did he go kiss babies and try to make buddies? No, he challenged the Jews, or the Jews challenged his authority. So he speaks to them in parables. He talks about the Olivet Discourse. There's the arrangements for his betrayal on Wednesday. And then we get to Thursday, where we have the Last Supper, Gethsemane, the betrayal, and the arrest. Jesus presented himself as the Messiah. Then at first they go, woohoo! And then they go, whoa, 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 no, we don't want that. We don't want righteousness and holiness. We don't want to submit our life to you. We want what we want. So when we come to the Last Supper in John 13 through 17, this crucial section of scripture, we need to keep in mind that John recorded it to convince us to follow Jesus, to follow Jesus. When was the Last Supper? All right. Thursday evening during the Passover meal is that Last Supper. Remember, everyone would travel from all around Israel to Jerusalem for the Passover, remembering the events of Egypt and how the angel of the Lord passed over the Israelites. Remember the cute little lamb that was part of their family that they killed and they ate. They would celebrate that. Exodus 12:8, they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, whatever floats your boat there, okay? But it's Thursday night. And with this momentous occasion, we have a number of things going on. We have a number of things going on. Edwin already started us out, all right? Number one, Jesus cleanses his disciples. He cleanses his disciples. And when I mean cleanses, not a literal cleansing, okay? You think of the temple worship and all the Pharisees and how they had to wash their hands and do all the things they needed to do, all right? It's not a literal cleansing, but he's getting them ready for the time they spend at the supper by stripping them of pride, by displaying love, and by kicking Judas out. Well, how does that cleanse the disciples? Well, he's going to wash their feet. He's going to wash their feet. Remember, that was a task reserved for the lowliest of slaves. And even Peter objected, Jesus, you washed my feet? And he goes, oh, yeah. And he is showing them an example of love. I am your master. I am your Lord. I am your creator. And I'm going to get down on my knees. And I'm going to wash your gross feet. When none of you would do that for each other, I'm going to do that for you. I'm preparing you for the rest of the night and what I have to teach you. And then, I almost called this Jesus takes out the trash, because he removes the unwelcome guest. And who is that? Well, that's Judas Iscariot. That's Judas Iscariot. Verse 14. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. But I do not speak to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. And you're like, it's hard to follow. Like, what's he saying? Verse 20, truly, I say to you, he who receives me, whomever I send receives me, he who receives me receives him who sent me. But when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified, saying, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. That is the last thing they thought. That is the last thing they thought was going to happen at this meal. Well, probably him washing their feet was pretty low on their list of things they expected. He washes their feet. He begins talking about this. And then he says, one of you, you're a traitor. You're a traitor. And you kind of understand that game Among Us, right? There's someone among us that's doing things and you're trying to figure out how it is. And so this is someone who lived with them, who hung out with them, who ate with them, who shared the gospel with them. And Jesus said, one of you is my betrayer. Verse 22, the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. And there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us, who is it of whom he is speaking? Imagine when Jesus said, hey, one of you is going to betray me. And Judas Iscariot was like, what? How do you know? Oh, then he was like, what? Us? No, never. But Peter's like, look, we need to know who this is. I'm not letting this slide. Verse 25, he leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom said to him, Lord, who is it? And we know this is John who's reclining on Jesus. And Jesus answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to John. Now, okay. Who is it? I'm going to take the morsel. I'm going to dip it. And I'm going to give it to the bad guy. And then he takes the morsel and he dips it, and he gives it to Judas. And they're all like, oh, this is so amazing. What is happening here? I am so confused. Who could this be? After the morsel, Satan then entered into Judas, and therefore Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Okay. He's getting to business here. They didn't get it. They didn't grasp. Later, it's all going to make sense. But even when he said, hey, look, the person that I give this to, that's the one betraying me. And then he does it, and then he says, Judas, go do what you got to do. And Judas leaves. They're like, oh, Judas, we love that guy. That is how deceptive sin is. He looked like everyone else. He talked like everyone else. He served like everyone else. But he was a hypocrite through and through. Then unfortunately, some of you are sitting here tonight, a hypocrite through and through. You have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ. There will be a day when you are exposed, but here we have Jesus removing Judas so he can spend some beautiful time with his real disciples. He is going to challenge his disciples. And so if he had to come up with a title for the lesson tonight, we would call it Jesus Challenges Disciples. And the rest of our time is going to be verse 31 through 38. Jesus challenges his disciples. If you're curious, the rest of the chapter, after he challenges them, he's going to comfort them. After he comforts them, he's going to cultivate them, make them useful for service. He's going to conclude some things, and then he is going to commune with his Father. We have the prayer in John 17. But let's go back to the Jesus challenges his disciples. Jesus challenges his disciples. And we are going to explore the ramifications of love. The ramifications of love. And I know you probably don't use that word ramification very often. All right, what kind of truck do you drive? A ramification. All right, there are no ramification trucks. What are we talking about here? Well, to clarify things, the word ramification can be defined as the act or process of ramifying. So meaningful. That helps us, right? Well, look, a ramification is a consequence. It is a result. It is an outgrowth. So let's just take love for a moment. Your mom and dad love you. And what is the consequence of that? When you make a mistake, they don't kill you because they love you. All right? They feed you and they clothe you because the basis and the foundation of it is they love you. And so we're going to talk about God's love for us, Jesus's love for us, and how we take that. And we now love God and we love other people. Verse 34, you're very familiar with, right? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. D.A. Carson says, this new command is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate, but profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice. Just do a little evaluation of the people that you love. Did you show genuine love to your mom today? Did your dad feel that you love him because of how you talked to him and how you interacted with him? Your friends, do they feel that when you came here, love being poured out upon them? Have you loved perfectly today? No. Jesus loved perfectly. Jesus is the example. That's how we should love, and we need to take a look at ourselves. For some of you, you don't love because you are rotten to the core and you are selfish upon selfish. As Titus says, you are hateful, hating one another. You have never received the love of God, so you can't possibly love other people. You need to repent and believe. But for those of us that are Christians, we're here to love. We're here to love. So our ears need to pick up. We need to listen to this. What is the first ramification? It would be the glorification of the Son. Love is an outpouring, an outgrowth, a consequence, a result. A result of that is glorification of the Son. Verse 31, therefore, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now is the Son of Man glorified. The word glorified, it means to render or to esteem with value. It means honor. We are to what? Let our light shine before men so they may see our good deeds and what? Glorify our Father who is in heaven. The words I use and the deeds that I do are a reflection of my faith in God, and anything good in me is being done through the Holy Spirit working through me. And it brings him honor. It brings him glory. In Matthew 6, Jesus warns how the people have their reward in full that seek the glory of men. That seek the glory of men. But why does he say now? Now is the Son of Man glorified. Well, what just happened? Judas just left, guys. The ball's rolling. It's happening. The cross is almost here. Now is the time. A few verses in John that I want us to walk through together. You can flip back to John 7. Why is Jesus now going to receive the value, the honor that he is due? Chapter 7, verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given. Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is an event that Jesus is pointing to. Go to John 12. You look at verse 14 from John 12. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. It is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him. Go to verse 23. Jesus answered and said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, lifting up his eyes to heaven, and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you." It's happening. It is happening. The arrest, the trial, the beating, the mockings, the crucifixion, the death, it's go time. And Jesus is being glorified because he loves us so much that he gives up his life for us. And we think of how awesome Jesus is. Why is it? He loved so much that he died for us. That is what we're talking about, a ramification of love. If Jesus didn't love us, would he have taken the nails? No, but he loves us, so he did it. You know John 3:16. You know that God so loved the world. So, okay, what did that do? It caused him to give his only begotten Son. Look, that's a pretty steep price, people. That's a steep price. And God says, "I'm willing to pay it." I'm willing to pay it. Why? Because of love. Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Look, we weren't pleasant. We weren't sweet and cute. We were dirty and nasty and filthy and bitter and angry. And he died for us. That's awesome. That's what love does. That's what love does. James Boyce says, "At the cross, Jesus reversed the conduct of the first Adam and thus turned the history of our race around. Eve and Adam, with their selfish deeds, sin entered into the world, and death entered into the world. But through his loving deeds, Jesus saves the world." We then see the glorification of the Father. Glorification of the Father. Go back to John 13, verse 31. "Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately.'" Immediately. God is going to take what Jesus offered, and he is going to glorify God, right? God is glorified in what Christ did, so then God will then what? Glorify Christ in himself. The cross brings glory to God because that was his eternal plan. John 17, I already read it once, but you can see in verse 1, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you." Verse 4, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." God the Father, God the Son, working in perfect harmony and lockstep. The Son dying, the Father giving, brings glory to our great and awesome God. Isaiah 53:10, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him." That's a tough statement right there. Isn't it? God was pleased to crush Jesus, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Why? God was pleased to crush him because he knew that it meant that he could save you. He now had the means to justify you because he had the righteousness of Christ to impute unto you. Number three, the third ramification would be the association between God and man. The association between God and man. And we need to remember the garden. Adam and Eve dwelled in perfection with God. They walked with God. They experienced God. They loved God. They enjoyed God. But when they sinned against God, that relationship was broken. Their association changed. They were booted out of the garden. There were angels stationed there. There was no way to get back to God except through the promised seed from Genesis 3:15. And now Jesus, who is God, is telling them, I love you. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to Jesus, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Reminds me of 1 John 3:18. Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. You also see their love for Jesus. Their love for Jesus. In Matthew 19, Peter said, behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? Well, look at Peter's response in verse 36. Peter said, Lord, where are you going? Because where I go, you cannot follow, but you will follow later. Peter said, Lord, why can I not follow you now? Now I will lay down my life for you. Jesus is God. And he loved those disciples even though they were sinners. And because he loved them, they loved him in turn. I'll do whatever it takes. I'll do whatever it takes. You know, when I was in elementary school, I had a teacher that went to bat for me. She loved me and she cared for me. And she was my confidant. She just was fantastic. And a few years later, she got in trouble in some circumstance and was accused of some things. And I knew they weren't true. And so I got to talk before the school board to defend her. And do you think I begrudgingly did that? No, I would have run through a wall for her because of what she did for me. And Peter has spent years with Jesus. Years with Jesus. And he says, I love you and I'll do whatever you want. There's that wonderful association. Let's look at the fourth ramification. Because of love, there's now a relationship between us and God the Father. We get the instruction to love one another. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And you're like, well, how is that a ramification? Well, remember, God loves us. Jesus loves us. So he commands us to love each other. And you're like, I still don't get it. Okay, why does your mom tell you that you can't kill your little brother? Because she has to, or else you're gonna do it, okay? So God pulls them aside and says, look, you gotta love each other. And you're like, really? Yes, I love you, you love me. Uh-huh, sign me up. So you gotta love them. No, I get to, I want to. He commands us, but we have to ask ourselves the question. When he says, a new commandment I give to you, is it really the first time they're like, oh, I've never heard of that before. We're supposed to love each other? Well, Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Galatians 5:14, quoting the Old Testament. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And we've talked about it before, right? The Ten Commandments, the first four are about loving God. The rest of them are about loving who? Loving people. Why do you not kill people? Because you love them. Why do you not steal their stuff? Because you love them. Why do you not covet? Because you love them. Why do you not, be jealous of them? Because you love them, right? On and on and on. That's why it works. You don't steal their stuff because you love them. So in that sense, it's not a new commandment. So what was Jesus emphasizing then? What was he emphasizing? What was he getting at? William Hendrickson says, it is true indeed that the commandment which required love for the neighbor is found already in the Old Testament. But the newness of the precept here, precept, promulgated. Okay. It means to teach publicly. Okay. It means to teach publicly. So let's start this and let's use a real word that a human would understand. Okay. It is true indeed that the commandment which required love for the neighbor is found already in the Old Testament. But the newness of the precept here, taught publicly, is evident from the fact that Jesus requires his disciples to love one another as he loved them. As he loved them. Does that make a difference to you? Does that make a difference? If I said, hey, look, you got to love everyone. You got to love everyone. You know the HJ over here? The way he loves everyone, that's how you love everyone. And HJ is a great guy, right? And you're like, wow, that's a lofty standard. I don't know if I could do that. But, you know, HJ, do you think you love everyone perfectly? No, right? So that's not the standard. The new commandment is Jesus says, look, you saw how I was patient with you. You saw how I was loving with you. You saw how I was gracious with you. You saw how I served you. I just got down on my knees and washed your feet. So what I'm telling you, that's love. That's how you do it. His example of constant, because this word, this commandment is to keep on loving. It's not just one time, whew, love them, I don't gotta do that again. It's to keep on loving. Self-sacrificing love must be the pattern for their attitude in relation to one another. So this is not necessarily a new commandment, but Jesus is emphasizing it and applying it in a new way. So then we ask ourselves, what does it look like to fulfill this commandment? What does it look like to fulfill this commandment? Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. That's it. That's the standard. It's not how much does this person love me? I'll love you with that same in return. I've been filled up with the love of Christ. And so I love with that love. That's how it works. Jesus was the one who ruined the curve, right? He got the A plus in everything. He excelled still more all the time. And I don't have to remind you about 1 Corinthians 13, but I will. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. It does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. So it's not rude. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. And let's go back to our question. Just think about your mom today. Think about your dad. Think about the people in the youth group. Think about your classmates. Were you perfectly patient with everyone? Can you really say that you were kind with them? Are you jealous of anyone? Something they have, something they do? I mean, we have a real live awkward illustration in Twin Night. Why didn't you pick me? Why'd you pick them? I would have been a good twin. You don't even look like them. Just enjoy the night, okay? But it is so, so easy for this to be us, right? Because we know what we want, and we want it. And so our heart is inclined to it because we put ourselves on the throne of our heart. No, we need to take ourselves off the throne, and Jesus is there. And as we love and worship Jesus, we think of others more than we think of ourselves. That's what love is. This is what love does. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Is there something you're holding against someone? Is there a grudge that you have? Is there a beef? Is there a wrong that you just can't forgive and you need to? It does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. And it endures all things. That is what love does. It's what love is, and that's what love does. That's a high standard. That's a high standard. The fifth ramification is identification with the Son. Identification with the Son. What do I mean by that? By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's it? Okay, please understand what's happening. Jesus is going to die tomorrow. He's going to be buried, and he's going to raise from the dead. He's going to spend about 50 days with them before he goes to heaven permanently, all right, until he comes back, the rapture and all that fun stuff. And his path and his plan to spread the message was to invest in these men, Peter, James, John, so forth. And he says, you have got to love each other. And is that what the disciples are known for before this moment? No. They argued and they bickered about which one was the best. He says, No. It can't be that way, guys. Not anymore. I'm leaving. And you are my witness. You are my representative. And you should love each other so much that the world thinks there's something wrong with you. And they want it too. And they want it too. It's love. He doesn't say, they'll know you're my disciples by the miracles. They're not going to know that you're my disciples because you're all going to be loaded beyond belief. He doesn't say that there's going to be these major milestones and accomplishments. He says, you love each other. Because they're going to know who I am through your love. I know I've shared this illustration before, but you know, I had a good group of friends in high school, and you know, you have your friend stuff, but we really loved and cared for each other. And we loved to play sand volleyball. And there's this one time another friend group came, and of course we had to beat them. You know, that's just kind of how it is. But they were the most mean, vicious people to one another you could possibly imagine. The one kid who, you know, he kept spiking on him, whatnot, man, they just let him have it and they tore him down and they cussed him out. And it was like, why would you want to hang out with each other? But guys, that's what the world is. That's what the world is. The world is gross and the world is mean and the world is filthy. And the world is full of bullies and the world is full of people that exploit other people. That's just what the world is. But we say, hey, I'm going to love you. I'm going to love you. Whether you love me back or not, it doesn't matter. I'm going to love you like Jesus loved you. And that's going to show my identification with the Son. My identification with the Son. Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. I am the Lord. We love ourselves some me, don't we? And so there's a reason why you love your neighbor as yourself, because what I want to do, how I want to do it, when I want to do it, I'm good at knowing that. Any of y'all going through struggles? Any of you going through a rough time? Any of you feeling that anxiety and that pain and that worry? Do you know if your friend's feeling the same thing right now? You should ask them. How can I pray for you? We're good about sharing things that we want to pray. You know, you go to small group time and you share your prayer request and you're like, okay, I cannot wait for that girl to be quiet so I can talk. Oh, she's done. All right, here we go. And then you think those other people are listening to you? Well, I hope they're listening to you. We need to love each other as we love ourselves. Oh, I want you to go to 1 John 4:10. Let's go to 1 John 4:10. Look at verse 7, actually. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And for the sake of time, I'll stop there, but it just keeps going. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. How do you view the other people in this room? Do you view them as your servants? Do you view them as lesser than you, not as smart as you, not as athletic as you, not as pretty or as handsome as you? Do you look down upon them, or do you love them? Do you love them? Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Walk in love. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Your life is a sacrifice to God, is a sacrifice to those that are around you. R. Kent Hughes gives this illustration. He says, a number of years ago, when a Belgian evangelical, Johan, came to the realization that evangelism in Belgium was getting nowhere. Driven to the scriptures, he read John 13 and he devised a plan. First, he gathered a heterogeneous group, Belgian, Dutch, Americans, and whoever would come. And second, he had them rent a house and live together. This sounds like a reality TV show. They lived together for 7 months. As is natural, frictions developed as the believers rubbed against each other. This in turn sent them to prayer for love and victory. And finally, they went out to witness to others and they began to see amazing fruit. Outsiders then called them the people who love each other. The people who love each other. What we're trying to accomplish with this cross culture is an identity, a group of people that love Jesus and love each other. And then you take that love and you example it to the world so that you may further the kingdom and win others to Christ. Where are some areas where Christians struggle to love? We struggle to love in our families. You have the husband and the wife relationship. There's that, you know, I'm right, or I'm this, or you didn't do that, or whatever it is. And it should be about love, right? And you're thinking that, but then you get married in the day-to-day and the this and the that. And guys, there should be love that's there. Love. And we're talking about genuine self-sacrificial love. How many marriages would remain, or how many marital problems would be solved if both of them went into it and said, you know what? What do you want? I'm going to do it. What do you need? I'm going to do it. Done. I'm not worried about being right here. I'm worried about you and how I can love you. You think of the child-to-parent relationship. As you grow and mature, there's times that you're just going to kind of butt heads and things like that. But if you just rewind and think about how much your parents love you and how much you love them, that solves a lot of things, right? I'm going to sacrifice, you sacrifice, we're just going to love each other, the parent to child. All of those things can be difficult, right? The sibling to sibling. They took my stuff and they borrowed my thing and they did that and I had to cover for them and I had to do their chores and whatever it is. And think of Jesus on the floor cleaning feet. Why don't you treat your sibling like that? A lot of you, you have younger siblings, and it could be that they're not even Christians. And they're watching everything that you do. And if you would model Jesus to them, that might be what Jesus uses to save them. Because a big brother is supposed to be a big, mean bully, right? But you're not. You love and you care. And the older sister is supposed to be, you know, the mean girl and get what she wants. But that's not you. Because you love Jesus. Because you love Jesus, right? In our workplaces, in our schools, many of you work now, or you're going to work. Do you love your boss? Do you respect them? Your coworkers, do you love and treat them well? What about to your teachers? Can they tell that you love them and you appreciate them for the things that they do? The people you have in your school, they may look different than you. They may like different things than you. They might have annoying habits that get on your nerves. But do you love them? Do they know you love them? Do you know that they care for them in your neighborhoods? The kid down the street, the lady across the street that needs help or whatever it might be. We have an incredible calling. Incredible calling. What about in our church? What about in our church? Well, we used to have Turner Row. You don't know where Turner Row is because it used to be in the old worship center and that's not there anymore. But if there was someone else sitting in that row, that was our row, okay, people? It's our row. Then we walk in and you're like, well, who are you? Oh, yeah, you're not a Turner. Get off my row. No, I can't be like that, okay? And you know, there's little preferences you have in the worship center. There's places you like to sit. Someone took your spot and you're like, "Urgh." There's places you like to sit here and you're, "Urgh." No, love, care, sacrifice for one another. There's barriers we put up to only keep people with us that are like us. We have to get rid of those. It could be age. I would never talk to a freshman, all right? It could be your schooling preference, private school, public school, homeschool, whatever it is, co-ops, all those funny things that you do. It could be I do sports, you don't do sports, whatever it might be. There's those barriers. And what we need to do, we need to understand that left to ourselves, we seek our own. Movie stars marry movie stars. Doctors seek doctors. Middle classers seek out middle classers. But when Christ comes, that changes. In the Church of Jesus Christ, we discover that the people we love with whom we fellowship are different from us. The more there is of the love of Christ exhorted to have a love for one another, the greater the diversity within the body of Christ. So when Jesus commands us to love one another as he loves us, that is significant. And we need to put that into place. And then we need to realize that by doing it, we may bring others to Christ. And if you don't want this, I'm telling you, you don't want Jesus because this is what he's all about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we love you. We adore you. What a great passage of scripture to learn from. I pray for those of us that are Christians that we would love you and that we would take that love and we would pour that out to other people in practical ways. Pray for our friend. Ask them how they're doing. Sacrifice some time. And for the unbeliever, I pray that you would show them that they have no capacity to love. And that they must submit to the Lordship of Christ, and then they will receive forgiveness, they will receive redemption, they will receive the Holy Spirit so that they can love. Thank you so much, Lord, for your goodness. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.